Open your Bibles this afternoon to Psalm 32. The songs that we have sung have spoken of the loving kindness and compassion of God. It is the knowledge of that loving kindness and compassion that David speaks out of, the practical experience of it in terms of the greatest relief that a human can know. And so we want to read this psalm and then we'll consider it before we come to prayer together. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that even though our sins would stop our lips, your mercy would call us to cry out in glad praise. Oh, Father, for our sins do not, because of Christ, condemn us any longer. Father, he has been condemned and judged in our place, that we now, freely forgiven and fully so, might declare your praises and live for your glory. Father, help us as we would hear this Psalm of David. Father, that we ourselves might rejoice, that we ourselves might make the right response to the chief and greatest mercy there is, and that is to have our sins forgiven. Lord God, we gather as your people. We gather, Father, because beyond all others on this earth, we know that mercy. Father, our sins have not been counted against us. They have been carried away by the Lamb of God. And so may we be refreshed in the reminder of that. Lord God, may we enjoy it anew this day. And Lord, live afresh in it all our days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. David says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." This is a Psalm of David, is obvious from the superscription above it. The superscriptions, which you know, often appear in the inspired text. And this superscription also says it's a maskil. A maskil means it's a teaching, it's an instruction. It's designed for the purpose of informing us of certain great things. It's designed to teach us about the greatest relief that a soul can know. That's what it's designed to teach. The greatest relief that a soul can know. And the great Lord from whom that greatest relief comes. This is the second of the so-called penitential psalms. The first one is Psalm 6. This is a psalm of penitence, a psalm of repentance. And I want us to consider this psalm briefly this afternoon before we come to prayer. And prayerfully, not just simply for that remembrance, but for the rest of our days, as we would think of these things, I want us to consider, first of all, the plain expression of this greatest relief. The plain expression of this greatest relief. I'm going to move on from there, and this is in verses 1 and 2, that plain expression of what this greatest relief is. And then the personal experience David speaks of that relief in verses 3 through 5. His personal experience of that great relief. And then I want us to see the practical exhortations that follow out of that. If we have known that great relief, then what ought to be our response? And so I'm going to take it up under those headings and hopefully be simple and helpful to us and instruct us with regard to this greatest relief that a soul can know. So verses 1 and 2. The greatest relief, the plain expression of it, and notice how it's set forth. It's set forth with a double beatitude, a blessing. How blessed, verse 1, how blessed, verse 2, how happy, happiness, or happy is the one. Glad is the one. And this psalm ends with rejoicing. It's full, really, of rejoicing and gladness. And this gladness and this blessedness, this happiness, is all tied to this greatest relief, to the greatest relief that a soul can know. It's the chief mercies. It's the chief mercy that really fallen creatures need to enjoy every other mercy. No other mercies can we enjoy of God unless we have this mercy. Unless we have known this relief, everything else really will be no relief and no help to us. And what is this greatest relief? It's simply, in verses 1 and 2, it's the forgiveness of sins. It's the forgiveness of sins. That is the most amazing blessing that we possess. I mean, we can talk about other things. We can talk about our adoption as the children of God. And John Murray said that's the apex of redemptive blessing, to be adopted as the sons and daughters of God. And there are other blessings. But really, if we think about in terms of what our greatest need is, this is the greatest blessing. This is what opens the door to every other blessing and to the enjoyment of it. It's the forgiveness of sins. And I want you to see how he describes it here. He just takes it up, and he describes it in three wonderful ways. Three wonderful ways, and I just want to just set that out a little bit for you. It's set out first as the forgiveness of transgression. How blessed, how happy, what a wonderful relief, what a great joy, what a wonderful privilege it is whose transgression is forgiven. And he uses different words here for sin, and he uses different words for the nature of this relief. And here he expresses the very need that we have in terms of transgression, which is just simply rebellion, which is simply treason, a disloyalty to God. That's what sin is. Sin gives us that bad heart toward God. It gives us a desire to go our own way. It makes us people who are treasonous against God. We don't want to walk in His ways. It's simply our ways alone. But notice, for that rebellion, for that treason, which would really is a capital offense, which is the worst kind of offense that a creature can commit, there is forgiveness. And the word here for forgiveness is the word that literally means carry away. It means just to carry it away. Sin is the greatest burden that a soul can bear. It's a great burden. Sin is a burden toward God. Sin, as God says, it weighs me down. Our sins are a burden to God, a burden to Him. I mean, there are so many things that He Himself can carry and bear, but there is one thing that God cannot bear, and that is sins. It is a burden to Him. Sin makes us burdens to others. Our sinful dispositions, our rebellious ways, our treasonous lifestyles, all of those things make it hard for others and cast burdens on other people's backs and hearts and emotions, and all those things. Sin is a burden. And sin is a burden to us. Sin is such a burden to us, as even as he'll begin to speak about it in verses 3 through 4, how it begins to just weigh the soul down. But sin is the only thing. Sin is the only thing that will bear our souls not only down to the grave, but it will bear them down into hell itself. Sin brings us slower than anything else. It's the most awful burden. But the blessed relief here is that he says there is forgiveness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. It's carried away. It's lifted up. And what a lift this ought to be. My fellow elder Tim Sheehy calls salvation the great sigh of relief. The great sigh of relief, and I've never forgot him referring to that. I mean, if you've ever felt the burden of your sins, if you've ever felt the weight and the smothering effect of your own iniquities and transgressions and treasons against God, then to have that awful burden and weight removed from your shoulders and your conscience is a most glorious relief. You remember the picture that Bunyan paints in Pilgrim's Progress. How is he? There he is with the burden on his back. And sin is nothing but a burden. But here is the beginning of our blessed estate. Beloved, we don't walk with a bag on our back. We don't walk with that burden that would bear us down into sin, into hell itself. It is lifted up. That's the first thing that he says about it. That's a blessed state. We are people who have a burden removed. But he says, secondly, whose sin is covered. And the word sin here is a different kind of word. It's not so much a word that speaks of willful rebellion or disloyalty to God. It really speaks of just missing the mark, coming up short. And basically, it's not so much willfulness of will, it's weakness of will. Lack of resolve, lack of dedication, lack of a wholehearted desire and delight in God's will, that I will not make it my treasure and my delight in that which I seek after. Really, I do not care about the will of God here at all. And here, notice what the blessing is. The blessing is that our sins are covered, and not covered up. Not just simply that God just kind of sweeps it under the rug and it still festers and burns someplace unaccounted for. The covering of God here is not a cover-up. The covering of God here is a covering in the sense of a removing of it. That it's been dealt with, that it can be covered over. It doesn't smolder anymore. It's been dealt with. It's the same word. The word here speaking of covering is the same word from which we get atonement. It's covered by something. It's dealt with by something. But we're people who have had the awful blemish of sin covered over, removed. There's nothing that blemishes us and makes us look defiled and deformed like sin. Sin deforms a personality. Sin deforms and defiles the disposition of our hearts and the way that we speak. Sin deforms our expression. Sin deforms the way we think about people. Sin defiles even the things that we see in one another. Sin is just awfully defiling and corrupting, and it's an awful and great blemish on our souls. And here he says the great relief is that the blemish is removed. And then he says in verse 2, third, he says it's the non-imputation of iniquity. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not count. Maybe that's a better word. He doesn't count iniquity. Iniquity now looks at sin as is crookedness. Tim talked about that this morning, that this true standard of the will of God shows us how crooked, how bent, how perverse we are. We're out of sorts. We're out of sync. We're now no longer able to work the way we're supposed to work. We're no longer, in a certain sense, bent and corrupted and deformed, useful in the way that we could have been useful. We're marred and bent and crooked and perverse and turned in the wrong directions. And here comes this relief of God. And all of that bent, all of that habitual perversion and crookedness, now he says it's not counted. It's not counted against us. There is this relief now, see, not simply of a burden lifted up, not just simply of a blemish removed, but of a debt, of an awful debt paid and not counted against us anymore. We're clean. A clean record is what he speaks about. And so having defined it in all of those ways, what's he doing as he puts all of these together? It's like David's heart is full of exuberance. He realizes all that sin is. But what he's trying to set forth is all that the forgiveness of God is. That sin, which is a burden, a blemish, and a bad debt, is carried away, it's covered over, and it's not counted. And all of it comes from the Lord. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not count iniquity. It's divine relief. It doesn't come from man. There was nothing that man could do to secure his pardon. It is all from the Lord himself. And the objective ground for this pardon is this. It's this table that we remembered this morning. It's the work of Christ. God's provision for our pardon is the substitution and sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who what? Carries up, takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who bears up what we could never bear. And he's the one who bears in his body the awful load, and he took it onto Calvary's cross, and there he bore the load. He bore in his body our sins, that we may not bear them ourselves. He is the one. He is the one whose blood covers our sins. Covers our sins from the sight of God. Covers them not just simply because they're covered up, but covers them over because they've been dealt with. He's that blessed fulfillment of the Passover lamb. When the Lord Himself says in Exodus 12, when I pass over when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood applied, when I know that there's been a price paid, when I know that you've been obedient to me in the fullness of my will, then my wrath will pass over you. And it is simply to the soul whose blood, the blood of Christ, has been applied by faith, God passes over us. There is no wrath. The sin has been covered because the sin has been answered for by the ransom that Christ has paid. The price has been paid when God Himself sees the blood of the Son. It's covered. The blemish is covered. The transgression is covered. The debt is paid for. God will no longer look for sin where He sees the blood. He never looks for sin in us having seen it in Christ. And that is the blessing of the forgiveness of sins. And notice, He is the one who pays the debt. He is the one who has reckoned with our sin. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be counted the righteousness of God in Him. He's counted with our iniquities. We're counted with His righteousness. He's counted with our demerits and our filthiness and our deformity and our bent and everything else. We're counted with His obedience. We're counted with His full sufficiency. We're counted with His sweet merit. We're counted with all that He is, and He's counted with all that we were. And so therefore, you see, it all comes by the Father, through the Son. And I want you to notice that's the fullness of it. This is the absoluteness of the relief that we enjoy. That's why He just sets it forth in all these ways. But to whom does this relief come? I submit to you the latter part of verse 2 tells us to whom this relief comes. It comes to Him in whose spirit there is no deceit. It comes to Him in whom there is, if we may say it another word, there's no guile, there's no pretense, there's no cover-up, there's no self-deception. It comes to the one who is open and plain and honest about his own condition before God. The one who doesn't lie to himself, lie to others, and lie to God. That's the one to whom this blessed relief comes to. It's contingent in a certain sense on a humble integrity. Not perfect, not perfection at all. But one who comes clean. In fact, this is what David himself will speak about in verses 3 through 5. Now, I want you to notice, and just before I go to that point, this is an expression of that great relief, but notice again the context. He's exuberant about it. He's glad about it. He's coming off with fresh joy that his sins have been forgiven. Our Bibles put it appropriately with exclamation points at the end. And it's kind of funny, we can read it and we can talk about it, but it's kind of like there's no exclamation points in our hearts. Where is the joy? Where is the sense of blessing? It's almost like, Paul, where's the sense of blessing that you had? And in a sense, this is what David is doing. Where is your sense of blessing, dear saints? Where is your sense of joy over this, the greatest benefit that a soul can have? Believing ones, this is our condition in Christ. This is what Tim had mentioned in Romans chapter 2. This is the blessed condition of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing upon just the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised? Is this blessing? You know, this is the blessing, you see, really that Romans deals with. The blessing of the forgiveness of sins. This is what we need to understand, beloved. It's a call to seek this blessing. It's a call to prize this blessing. It's a call to seek it out on God's terms. It's a call not to forsake this blessing by attempting to deny your sin, conceal your sin, or try to cover up or expiate your sin on your own. Try to do something to cover your sin. Basically, it says, deal with it the way God says. Understand this blessing, though. It is a wonderful blessing. Well, in the second place, notice the personal experience of how this relief came to him and how he himself entered into this exuberance of the knowledge of this glorious condition that forgiveness is. He speaks about it in terms of giving up his own self-deception and rationalization and guile. Remember, some of you may remember Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and what? Forsakes them will find mercy. Here's the practical experiential exposition of Proverbs 28:13. If you conceal them, you're not going to prosper. And this is what David did in verses 3 and 4. He concealed his sins. He was marked by guile. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. David maybe prayed. We don't know the specific occasion in which this took place. Some thinks it maybe was the occasion with his sin with Bathsheba. But it's not mentioned here. It is mentioned in Psalm 51, but not here. And it may be that occasion, but it may be some other occasion. And gloriously, there is nothing really mentioned of some specific occasion that we might know that maybe this is something that happens a lot. And not just in one particular season of life. I kept silent about my sin. Maybe he prayed. Maybe he praised. But the one thing that he was very tight-lipped about, at least as far as his soul was concerned, was his sin. He kept silent about it. And as he did, he says there was an effect that began to take place. My body, physically, I began to waste away. And he said, notice also through my groaning, he was marked by sorrow and he was marked by the sapping of his strength. Sin concealed is a crippler and killer of our physical and spiritual life. When you conceal it, when you hide it, when you hold it, when you seek to cover it, no matter what you do with it, even though you kind of cover it up, it still smolders in there and it spreads like a canker and like a poison into your soul. And sometimes you might wonder, what in the world is happening to me? Why are the things of the Word, why are the fellowship of the saints, why are certain things that I used to enjoy, I don't enjoy anymore? And sometimes it might be good to consider whether or not there might be a treasure that you have or a hidden enemy that you're hiding and treasuring. I mean, this is kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? Because he's keeping silent about his sin. What is he doing? He's protecting it. He's hiding it. He's concealing it like Rahab the spies. But the problem is that you're concealing, you're hiding, you're protecting something that's killing you. Something that's going to kill your spiritual life, vitality, and vigor. Sin is not a friendly resident. And even though you act friendly toward it, you need to understand that sin is never any friend to you. And while you think in some sense that you can hide it and cover it away, it's silently making inroads into your very condition, your own spiritual condition. I can think, and you can think of your own times, maybe in your own individual lives, but I can think sometimes, just in the course of my ministry, people whose eyes at one time seemed to be almost open and lively with regard and ears open to the things of God, then you begin to see them almost just sitting with just kind of a silent glaze over them. An amazing situation where you can just say, you know, for some reason I get the sense nothing's going in. And it's like sin itself, the reason nothing is going in is because sin is held within. And sin has just set up all of the bunkers and all of the defense mechanisms so that the truth of God and the grace of God and the wonderful life of God itself will be quenched. That's what was happening with David. He was smothering his sin, but it was smothering him. His conscience would not leave him alone. And then God, by his grace, didn't leave him alone. Verse 4, your hand was heavy on me. It wasn't lifting him up. It was making him feel the pressure of his sin. Maybe his symptoms are different than ours. Maybe our bodies don't waste away, and maybe we're not characterized by groaning. But as Derek Kidner said, we're all marked by the same stubbornness oftentimes where sin comes around. We may not have the same symptoms, but we have oftentimes the same stubbornness. It's common enough, and it's a great cost. It's a great cost to cover your sins. It's a great cost to your soul, to your emotion, and to your bodies. And he had no relief. You're sheltering the enemy is what really he's telling us. Unconfessed sin, secretly treasured, rather than openly rejected, is just kind of like my favorite herbicide, Roundup. It just goes right to the root, and it will dry you up. Sin will just dry you up like crazy. You hold it, you cover it, you protect it. You play games with it. It never plays games with you. It'll never protect you. It will never help you. All that sin will ever do is bear you down and damn you. That's all it will ever do. You must hate it. And see, this is what he did. He kept silent about it. He kept trying to trick himself, kept trying to trick others. And maybe even under sin's deception, thought that he himself could trick God himself about his sins. But there was no way. He became listless, wilting in the spiritual drought that his pride and passion and protection of sin brought about. But notice how relief came. Notice how relief came. He says in verse 5, you see, this is the experience. I acknowledged my sin to you. I made it known to you. Beloved, it's not like it was ever a secret. No, the issue is, in a certain sense, sin is like that mold and that festering, some kind of festering disease. It needs to be exposed to the light. It needs to be brought out in the open. And when it's brought out into the open by us, then there can be a dealing with it. My iniquity I did not hide. I didn't cover it up anymore. It was marked by resolve. I said, I will. I will confess. I will speak openly. And not necessarily to the congregation of men, but I'll speak openly to you, God. I'll confess it to you. I won't keep it secret. I'll let you know my rebellion, my transgressions. And notice, immediately as he did it, he says, you forgave the guilt of my sin. The relief was immediate. The minute you give up covering up, God himself comes and covers it up. That's what happens. He who has a sin, if you want your sins covered up, don't cover them up yourself. Bring them forth. Bring them forth. That's the only way you ever get your sins covered. It's the only way you ever get your guilt removed, is by bringing it out in the open before the living God, confessing it. That's the subjective condition. You see, is there a condition for relief? There is a condition. It's our repentance. It's our confession. The objective grounds is the work of Christ. That's the main condition that was fulfilled by Christ. That he secured that pardon and that peace that is available. But beloved, we must avail ourselves of it by confession. We must lay low and plead guilty. We must confess that God is right. We must confess that his ways are blameless, his judgment just. We must come before the bar of God's judgment and say, basically, Judge, you are right when you say I am wrong. And we lay it open. And beloved, that is the way of pardon. That is the way of relief. It is not trying to cover it up. It's letting it go. It's confessing it. And I know and you know that it's not just simply saying it. It's marked by what Paul says in 2 Corinthians is a godly sorrow. It's hating it. It's not wanting to hold on to it. It's not just simply giving lip service about it and thinking that confession is some kind of magic ritual formula. But it's a confession that's marked by a godly sorrow for sin and marked by a godly confidence in the Lord's mercy. You forgave the guilt of my sin. That's the continuous experience of the believer in Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Beloved, that's what we ought to be. You see, a believer is a sin confessor. All that it does, his heart is now opened up to the confession of sin. His heart now agrees with God with regard to sin, and it will not be a protector, a coverer, or a concealer of sin anymore. No, I know that all my relief is not in holding on to my sin, but opening it up by my own heart and lips before God. And God is faithful. Now, look in the last place, in verses 6 through 11. Look at the practical exhortation. Notice what David does out of the experience of this great relief. This is the overflow of a relieved heart. This is really, follow me in this. He's come out of this experience. He feels freshly in his soul the relief of a pardoned, as a pardoned sinner. He feels this, and out of the feeling and the relief of divine pardon, out of the sense of that blessedness of which he spoke in verses 1 through 2, he begins to give us three counsels or exhortations. And they're each in two verses, 6 and 7, 8 and 9, and 10 and 11. And the first exhortation is simply this: readily seek Him who pardons. Seek Him who pardons. Let there be only one haven for your soul. Let it be Him. Therefore, with the freshness, the fresh consciousness of the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins, He says, let everyone. And the interesting thing about this is He's not talking to anybody. He's talking to the Lord here in verses 6 and 10. He's just simply talking to the Lord out of the exuberance. That's the first response, is speaking to the Lord. But now, having known what he's known from the Lord, he says, let everybody seek you when you may be found. Let everyone go after you. Lord, if you're full of mercy and full of pardon, if you'll bear away our iniquities, if you'll take away the guilt of my sin, if you'll cover it over, if you'll remove the blemish, Lord God, if you'll not count it against me, then Lord, may everybody seek you. That's the whole idea. Seek Him as I have sought Him. Seek Him in honest contrition and open confession while He may be found. I found Him, you go find Him. That's really the whole idea. What he really says is, I have found pardon and mercy in Him, therefore I'm going to seek Him all the days of my life. You seek Him. Seek Him as He will be that hiding place, that preserver from trouble. Seek Him, and surely the flood of great waters shall not reach Him. Don't flee from Him. Don't falsify your life before Him. Flee to Him. Find Him. And you will find Him as I found Him. One who will preserve you. One who will keep you. One who will protect you. Remember, that, in fact, the words here are similar to Isaiah. Isaiah is in 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Seek Him while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. And the prophetic writer does the same thing. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Just drop them. Just drop them where they're at. Just let them go and come to the Lord Himself, and He will have compassion on you. Come to our God and He will abundantly pardon. That's the confidence that we ought to have. Seek Him is what he says, because He will abundantly pardon. Seek Him for grace and mercy. I'm sure that's what he's thinking about here. Seek Him in the season of your sorrow over sin. Seek Him when you feel the burden and iniquities. Don't just kind of fall off into an abyss of a hopeless despair. In the season of sorrow, in the season of burden, in the season of distress, in the season of an overwhelming guilt, then seek Him while He may be found. He will abundantly pardon. Seek Him in the danger of your soul, when you feel as if you're about to give it all up. Seek Him in every adversity. Seek Him. That's the way of life, he says. That's what he feels now out of the sense of pardon. In a certain sense, beloved, you see, as believers ourselves who have known the pardon of God, that it is a sense the call of the believer. Seek my God. Seek Him, you poor and lost and burdened and blemished and hell-bent souls. Seek Him while He may be found. And that's really what he's saying here. He's the only haven, the only rest, the only hiding place. But notice He's the only help, verses 8 and 9. Now He begins in kind of a unique way, but here, freely, this is instead of readily seeking Him who pardons, here, freely submit to Him who instructs and counsels. This becomes the other exhortation out of it. Seek Eloi, if he's full of pardon and mercy as he is to me, then seek him, but also listen, follow him, submit to him. Don't be a rebel to his way. And what he takes here in verse 8, I believe what he's doing is he's just simply quoting God here. He's simply quoting God, and then in verse 9, he himself now is applying that word of God to the people. I will instruct you. That's you in the singular. That's why it appears that it's not just simply God speaking to all His people, but it's simply in a broader context, or simply David himself. But it seems to me that this is David now taking a word of God that was given and now setting forth that word and then giving its application. And here's what God says: I'll instruct you. I'll teach you in the way which you should go. I'll counsel you with my eye upon you. I'll be your guide. I'll be your helper. I'll lead you through the straits. I will show you what is my pleasure and what is my will. I won't leave you ignorant of the things that please me. I won't leave you ignorant of the way of life and blessing. I will tell you where you should go. I will do it with my eye upon you. I'll have a genuine concern and care for you. And out of that, you see what he says. So David begins to make the application. Don't be as a horse or mule. Don't be as a dumb beast that somebody's got to kind of put a bridle in your mouth and reins upon your neck to get you to go the way that you need to go. Listen, be a free follower of God. Not one who has to be brought under the rod or under the reins. A pardoned soul is humble. A pardoned soul is eager to walk afresh in the will of God. And that's really, I think that's really where he's at here. That's where David's come. David's come to the place with a fresh sense of forgiveness that he wants to seek that God all his days. And now he comes with a fresh sense also that I want to walk in his will. I want to walk freely. Freely I've been pardoned. Freely I want to be his volunteer. I want to be his servant. Yes, forgiveness is blessed. But walking in fellowship is even better. That's what I want. I want to willingly walk in his way. I don't want to be so self-willed that God has to take stronger means to bring me into the service of his will. I want to walk with the compulsion of a forgiven heart rather than the compulsion of being driven by God. That's what he's saying. And then finally, in verses 10 and 11, he's saying, listen, this is the only happiness. God is the only happiness. Sing to him. That's what he says now. Seek him, verses 6 and 7. Submit to him, verses 8 and 9. Sing to him, verses 10 and 11. And again, this is the overflow of a pardoned soul. A full forgiveness ought to produce a full rejoicing in his full mercies. That's really what he says. And he sets it out in terms of a contrast. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. But he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. The wicked are going to have compounded sorrows. The wicked are going to have sorrows upon sorrows, sorrows of conscience, sorrows of disappointment, sorrows of fears. And they're going to have everlasting sorrows of conscience and bitter remorse and unrelenting despair. The wicked are going to be full of sorrows. But notice he says, the truster in the Lord, the one who comes to him, who seeks him, who relies on him, who makes him his hiding place. He says he is going to be surrounded by loving kindness. We're going to be enclosed. We're going to be encompassed. We're going to be besieged, as it were, by the mercy and kindness, the faithfulness of God himself. And what is all that? All of the loving kindness that he's known is his pardon, his protection, his preservation, his guidance, and all those things that he's been speaking about in this psalm. He says, I'm just surrounded by the loving kindness of God. And if I'm surrounded, then there's only one response that I ought to have. It says, be glad. Happiness is a privilege of the child of God, but it's also a duty. Be glad. Be glad. Rejoice, he says. These are imperatives. These are imperatives. And you say, oh, I don't want to be glad. What an awful duty to be glad. What an awful obligation to rejoice in the God who surrounds me with loving kindness. How incredible that God should demand of me, he who covers me, guides me, counsels me, instructs me, pardons me, protects me, strengthens me, that I should be glad in that. But this is all he can say. Listen, he really considers that it's just the automatic response of a soul that trusts in the Lord and knows, shout for joy. I mean, there's no way he can keep his lips shut now. He kept his lips shut and his sin smothered him. But when he opened his mouth in confession to God, now he can open his mouth and praise to God. For he's known his mercies. He's known the blessed relief of a pardoned soul. Beloved, I hope you know that. I hope you know that experience, because that is the experience of every believer in Christ. We are a pardoned people. Our sins have been lifted up, borne away by the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if there is anything that ought to make us glad, there's nothing in the world to make us glad. There is nothing in this world that will make us glad. There's a lot in this world that will disappoint us. But beloved, this is the blessed condition. This is the blessed estate. This is the greatest relief that we enjoy, and we possess that in Christ Jesus. We ought to be a glad people. There ought to be very little that can kind of get us out of sorts when we've been forgiven. And beloved, obviously, the other lesson is open your mouth. Open your mouth when you sin to God. And then, knowing his relief,
open your mouth in his praises as you know his relief. Let's pray.
Father, may our faith be lively. Father, may we grasp those exclamation points at the end of verses 1 and 2. Father, may we know that blessedness. Surely we have known the sorrow and the despair and the grief and the anguish. Lord, the deadness and the smothering effect of our sins. Surely we have known that. Surely, Lord God, we have felt the burden. Surely we have seen the corruption and the wickedness of our ways when we ourselves kept silent about our sins. Surely, Lord God, it was no joy to us. Surely we have known what David himself knew in his experience when he shut his lips. But surely, O God, have we not known as well the blessing and the great relief when we opened our lips in humbleness and contriteness, when we confessed and made known to you what you already knew from the beginning, Lord, that we ourselves were wandering, we ourselves were rebellious and lost, we ourselves were willful. Lord God, thank you for your relief. Thank you for the blessed relief, the pardon of our sins, the forgiveness of sins. God, thank you that you secured it through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he carried them away. Thank you that he covered them by his blood and righteousness. Thank you that he paid the awful debt that we could not pay. Thank you, Lord God, that they're not counted against us ever. Thank you, Lord God, now that they will not bend and distort our way, that we can, relying upon your grace, live apart and above our sins. Lord, help us. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you are the God full of loving kindness. Who is a God like you? Oh Lord, may we seek you while you may be found. May we call upon you while you are near. Lord God, in our sin, let us forsake our way. Let us return to the Lord. Let us come to our senses. Lord, for you will abundantly pardon. Lord, you will cast our sins into the sea. You will remove them as far as the east is from the west. You will trample them under the foot of your bloodletting mercy. And Lord, we shall ourselves know that joy. Oh God, give us fresh. Give us a fresh sense of your pardon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.